Today's sermon is a classic message that I've preached many times through the years over the past several decades, and I wanted to bring it to you today here on the podcast and on the broadcast this morning for Joy Christian Radio. The title of the message is Who Knocked a Hole in the Roof? During World War II, a U.S. Marine was separated from his unit on a Pacific island. The fighting had become intense. The smoke in the crossfire had lost its touch with the comrades. Alone in the jungle, he could hear enemy soldiers coming in his direction, so he was scrambling for cover, and he found his way up a high ridge to several small caves up in the rocks. Finally, he crawled into one of the caves, and although it seemed safe for the moment, he realized that once enemy soldiers looking for him swept up the ridge, they'd quickly search all the caves, and he would be killed. As he waited, watched, and prayed, he said, Lord, if it be your will, please protect me. Whatever your will is, though, I love you and I trust you. Amen, he said. After praying, he lay quietly, listening to the enemy begin to draw closer. He thought, well, I guess the Lord is not going to help me to get out of this one. Then he saw a spider begin to build a web over the front entrance of the cave. As he watched, listening to the enemy, searching for him all the while, the spider layered strand after strand of web across the opening of that cave. Ha, he thought for himself, what I need is a brick wall, and what the Lord sent me was a spider web. Does God really have a sense of humor? Well, the enemy drew closer and closer, and he watched from the darkness of his hideout. He could see them searching one cave after another. As they got to his, he got ready to make his last stand. To his amazement, however, after glancing in the direction of the cave, they moved on. Suddenly, he realized that the spider web over the entrance of his cave made it look as though no one had entered that cave for a long time. Lord, forgive me for doubting, he prayed. He said, I had forgotten that in you a spider's web is stronger than a brick wall. We all face times of great trouble and trials. When we do, it's just so easy to forget the victories that God would work in our lives, sometimes in the most surprising ways. As the great leader Nehemiah in the Scriptures reminded us, he told the people of Israel that when they faced the task of rebuilding Jerusalem, he said, in God, we will have success. Remember, whatever is happening in your life, with God, a mere spider's web can become a brick wall of protection. Believe that He is with you always. Just speak His name through Jesus, His Son, and you will see His great power and love for you. The book of Mark, chapter 2, the first 12 verses, our scripture text for today. Let's share the Word of God. And he entered into Capernaum after some days, and it was heard that he was in the house. Immediately many gathered together so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door. And he preached the word to them. And they came to him, bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men. And when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. So when they had broken through the roof, they let the man down on the bed on which he was lying. When Jesus saw the faith of the four men, he looked to the paralytic and said, Son, your sins are forgiven you. Some of the scribes and Pharisees sitting there reasoning in their hearts, why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins except God alone? Immediately, Jesus perceived in his spirit what they reasoned thus within themselves. He said to them, why do you reason about these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, arise and take up your bed and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. Immediately the man arose, picked up his bed, and went out in the presence of all of them, so that all were amazed and glorified God by saying, we never saw anything like this before. One of my favorite Bible stories is this one I just read, recorded in today's passage of Scripture. The Messiah had just completed his tour of the synagogues and return to Capernaum. At that news, Jesus was in town, staying at a certain house that had spread very quickly through that little burg. The crowd hurriedly came, and soon the house was jammed full of people waiting to hear Jesus preach and to watch him heal people. Among those with keen interest in seeing the Christ were four men who brought along their physically handicapped friend on a stretcher. When they say the house was crowded with people, they climbed up on the roof and they knocked a hole in that roof so they could lower their friend closer to the Messiah. Now, these four men are the subject of today's message. Normally, when we preach this passage, it's about another lesson. It's about the man being healed by Christ, and that is the main lesson here. But there is another lesson that we way too often overlook. You see, in order for this man to be healed, he had to be brought to the Messiah. This man could not walk there on his own because he was crippled. Someone had to carry him. He couldn't climb. He couldn't push his way through the people while he was laying on his bed. Somebody had to take action. And these four men did just that. And Jesus even recognized their faith as he healed this man. These four men were extraordinary men. Every time I think about this story and I think about these men, I ask myself, what kind of person would climb up on a rooftop of a house jammed full of people, knock a hole in it right over where they're standing? Well, let me suggest a few of the characteristics of the men that did this and why they are special and why we should emulate their actions today. Number one, these were men who had a genuine concern about other people. They were obviously unselfish in everything they did. They cared enough about their friend that they wanted him to be healed. It would mean they'd have to give up their own opportunities, miss their own chance to see and touch the Messiah for themselves, maybe even to have some of their own needs met. It meant that they had to give up their own front row seat there in that crowd. They had to be one who cared enough to be inconvenienced, as somebody said. The beauty of genuine concern is its willingness to become involved without being influenced by what it's going to cost you. The second thing I can tell you about these men is that they had to have possessed the spirit of cooperation. Can you imagine a squabble breaking out among these four as they journeyed over to the building and as they climbed up on the rooftop and knocked that hole in the building? Imagine if they said things like, when they approached the crowd, "Look at that crowd! We can't get through there." Suppose they got into an argument about whether they should turn around and go back or not. Suppose they got up on the roof and they got that far and they looked down and they said, "Man, if we knock a hole in this roof, some of these tiles are going to fall off and hit somebody right smack in the head. We're taking a big risk. We're going to do all kinds. What are people going to think about us?" They had to be of one cooperation. You know, they didn't have time to vote on it. Y'all okay with that out there? You have business meetings in your church? You ever get in a fight in one of those business meetings? Lord have mercy. In my 44 years of ministry, I've been in many church fights, and I'm sorry to say that I have been in one. I remember one many years ago that I share with you when I was young and green behind the ears, a young man getting started in the ministry. I just started at a new church. I'd been there about a month. And we had one of our monthly business meetings. We had it on a Wednesday evening. And that business meeting started off really good. We did all of our financial reports and all of the things that churches do in their business meetings. And we got down to the end and somebody said, "Do we have any new business?" About that time, one of the ladies over on my left side stood and she said, "I wanted to say thank you very much to all the ladies of the Women's Missionary Organization of that church for all of their work in our missions project of redecorating the ladies' restroom." I'm standing there thinking, they did a missions project, and that missions project was redecorating the ladies' room here at the church. Well, I had noticed the ladies' room was very nice. It had this beautiful wallpaper and linoleum on the floor, and the ceiling was all fixed up really nice, and it had these nice little flowery wallpaper on the front wall where the sink was. And I noticed when I got to the men's room and looked in the men's room as I was checking over the church, it wasn't completed. It was a cinder block room that had never been painted, sheetrock ceiling that had never been mudded and painted. The floor was raw concrete. Even the light switch hung out of the wall when I first saw it. I actually fixed the light switch. And I remember then being in that conference that night, in that business meeting, and them over there making a statement like they had a missions project to fix the ladies' room. And then I thought, well, maybe they'll fix the men's room next. Well, anyway, she made that statement, and then she said, I'd like to make a motion for the conference that the church, rather than buying the bulk toilet paper, plain Jane White, she said, like we normally do, that we would consider buying some toilet paper with flowers that match the wallpaper on the front walls. After all the work we've done, it's the least the church can do to say thank you. She sat down, and one of the other ladies in the group seconded the motion. And I was standing up there thinking, this is the weirdest thing I've ever done in a business meeting. But okay, I've got it to do. And I said, is there any discussion? Well, there's always one in every church. He was an older man sitting on the back row, and he white-knuckled the bench in front of him. I noticed he was gripping the front of the bench in front of him as this lady talked. After she sat down and I said, any discussion, he stood, and he looked at the church, and in a gruff tone of voice, he said, I've been the comptroller of this church now on 40 years. I've been buying toilet paper and supplies for this church from a supplier all this time. We ain't wasting God's money on no flowery toilet paper. And he sat back down. Well, I'll tell you what. The temperatures began to rise in there, and it wasn't the atmosphere. I looked over at the ladies that were sitting with this lady that had made this motion, and they looked like thermometers. Their face started turning red from the neck up, and it wasn't long. It was bright red. The lady that made the motion stood up, turned around, and she began to bawl this fella out and tell him that all he ever did was gripe and complain. He never would do anything to make the church better, and on this went, and finally she sat back down. From there, it became discussion, back and forth and back and forth, and it's all about what color of toilet paper we're going to put in the ladies' room. Well, that went on for about 15 minutes. And finally, I heard somebody raise their voice and say, okay, ladies and gentlemen, this discussion is at an end. We're going to dismiss this conference tonight, and we're going to come back in 1 month and vote on what color toilet paper to put in the ladies' room. Then I realized I was the one that said that. And I bowed my head and I said, God bless this mess. Amen. Walked out the side door. I was fit to be tied that night. I'm a patient man who never loses his cool, but I lost it that night. I remember thinking how Jesus must have felt in the temple the day he walked in and saw those people at the tables abusing people, and as he said, making a mockery and a usury out of the house of God. And that's exactly what was happening that night. I looked back at that experience, and thank God I didn't lose my cool. What I had was righteous anger, necessary anger when something goes wrong. A solid month passed by after that meeting that night. Every time we had church service, and we had 3 per week, Sunday morning for Sunday school and church, Sunday evening worship service, and we had a prayer meeting on Wednesday night. And I can remember every time the doors opened and we got together, the tension was so thick you could cut it with a knife. People sat on one side if they were pro-ladies toilet paper, and pro-bulk sat on the other side. And I'm talking about husbands and wives sat on opposite sides of the church. I've never seen anything like it in my life. There was not only no cooperation, it was downright Hatfields and McCoys. And it was the most ungodly mess I have ever seen. 1 month later, we had our next business meeting, and I almost decided not to go that night. And then I said, nope, I was there when it started, and I'm going to have to bring it to a close. Walked in that night, we had our prayer meeting, and then we started our business meeting. And we got down to the place where we said, is there any old or unfinished business? And I thought, here it comes. And she stood up, the same lady that started it all. And she said, I have an announcement for the church. Just yesterday, we have come to a resolution over the toilet paper situation in the ladies' room. My husband and I will purchase the toilet paper for the ladies' room. It won't cost the church a single penny. And she glared at the comptroller as she made that comment and sat back down. I didn't even acknowledge it. I decided the best thing to do was to slide right past it and move on, and that's exactly what we did. You know, it was funny. After that, on the next Sunday morning when we met for Sunday school, it was as though the cat never scratched. We just forgot all about our little differences. You know what? We wasted a solid month being angry one with the other within that body. I wonder how many visitors came into that church. I can tell you there were some. And I wonder what they thought when they saw husband and wife that they knew, their neighbors, sitting apart. I wonder what they thought when people glared at one another as they walked in the door of that building. I can tell you this, we never had any visitor that came more than one time during that month. And no matter what I did, I couldn't convince them to come back. Can you imagine? Ladies and gentlemen, these men going to this rooftop had a spirit of cooperation. They didn't fight over what color toilet paper to put in the ladies' room. They didn't get in a fight over what color the carpet should be in the new sanctuary. They didn't get in a fight over things that don't matter. They didn't get in a fight over things that do matter. When something did matter, like this man, they pulled together and everybody gave a little to make it happen. It's called cooperation. Have we forgotten what cooperation is all about in the body of Christ? In some places, I'm sad to say, the answer is yes. Churches would rather fight than switch. There is a lack of cooperation in our churches. I've been to many of them. I've been to some of yours. I've visited. I know. I see. I didn't talk about it, and I'm not going to name it now, but I'm here to tell you I've seen it. I've seen it over and over again. Well, there's a third thing these men had in common. You see, they knew there was only one answer for their friend's health problem. Only one. They had to bring him to Jesus. A teleconference wouldn't work. Y'all all right with that? Broadcasting your church service on the internet, Facebook and YouTube and all of that, in place of having a church service is not the same thing. Doing it in addition to is wonderful. In fact, we encourage you to do media broadcasting, but do it in addition to your local meetings. Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. There's only one answer, and that's follow the scriptures. The Bible tells us how to live. Take a shortcut. You won't get there. Shortcuts in the Bible will get you in more trouble than anything in the world. Did you know that cults are started by a single verse in the Bible being taken out of context? Let me give you an illustration. Did you know that the Bible clearly says there is no God? I'm quoting from the scriptures. There is no God. You don't believe me, do you? I should just tell you to look it up and walk off, but I'm not going to do that. Psalm 14:1 is one of several places in the scriptures where the Bible says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. You see what I just did? I took a precious verse of scripture that talks about how foolish it is for one to not believe in God and twisted it around to make you think the Bible says there is no God. These men knew there was one way, one way. Do I say it again? One way to get the healing their friend needed. Take him to Christ. There was no shortcut. You know what? You can take your friends to these people that call themselves faith healers if you want to. But if you're trying to skip Christ, I don't really care what you do. It's not going to work. If you Do not go directly to the source. You'll never find the answer. If you refuse to do what the Bible says, don't expect God to bless you. There's only one way. Pick up that Bible and read it. You don't read your Bible? Well, how do you know whether you're right with God or not? Because the preacher told you? You better hope he's right. You better hope he told you the truth and he didn't mess up. You know, I've made mistakes in the pulpit. Can you believe that? I'm not perfect. I hope you believe that. I'm nowhere close to perfect. I remember one day standing in the pulpit just as pretty as you ever saw, and I made the statement, Moses and the ark and Noah and the whale. Anybody catch what I just said? I reversed it. I didn't catch what I said. Nobody in the church giggled. Nobody said anything. There was one person in a congregation of about 63 people that caught the error. That was my wife. After church, she told me that I said that. And I said, I did not. There's no way I did that. I'd have caught it. She said, you said that. Let's go get the tape. We had recorded the service, played it back, and sure enough, there it was. Ladies and gentlemen, if you depend on every word your pastor tells you, you're liable to end up straight in hell. Even if it's me, if it's the best pastor on the planet, you listen to every word David Jeremiah tells you, you listen to every word Chuck Swindoll tells you, and these are marvelous Bible teachers and preachers. But you know what? They're human beings. That's the point. They're subject to flaw. If you base everything you hear and you live by on what you hear on this radio station, you're in trouble. If this radio station and its ministry does not lead you to Christ, we have failed in our mission, or you have heard the Word of God and rejected it. One of those two is true. And I don't believe we're failing our mission. We're doing exactly as God would have us to do. That means the weight's falling on your shoulders to obey God, not us. Let us point you to God, and then you find God. That is the point. There's only one way. Don't try another way. There are no all roads lead to heaven truth. There's no alternative road. There's no alternate route. There's no other way around. You can't dig over the wall. You can't go around the wall. You can't dig under it. Go over it. Go around it. You can't get past the wall. If you want to get through the wall, Christ Himself has to deliver you through it. It's like getting across the Grand Canyon. You might think you could hike down the mountain, walk across the valley, and crawl up the other side. But the fact is, it's too treacherous. You'd never make it. It's like trying to walk your way to heaven. You'll never, ever do it. You can't go another way except through the blood of Christ. That's it. And the last one, number four, finally, these men, they had their priorities straight ahead of time. You know, they couldn't try to figure out their priorities en route. They couldn't try to work it all out as they're doing it. I see that so very much in Christian circles. You know, we come together, we haven't done any planning or praying, and we haven't sought the Lord about what should happen. I remember one time many years ago, I was the pastor of a little church, not the same one, but I hadn't been there very long, and it was a small church out in the country, about 20 people. And I can remember we came up to about, it was something somewhere around about July, and they came to me and they said, Brother Ed, we usually have revival the first week in September. We've been doing that for many years, and we'd like to have a revival service this year. And so we want to get a speaker, an evangelist. Who do you recommend? And I said, well, you know what? I think we ought to pray about that first. And so that Sunday morning, this was on a Saturday afternoon, we had this meeting. It was a deacon's meeting. And Sunday morning came around. We got to the church service, and I stood up and announced it. We've been talking about it and decided we are going to have revival this year, and I'd like for you to pray about it for a week. We don't have much time left, so we need to hurry. But next Sunday, we're going to vote on an evangelist. We talked and we prayed and we talked and we prayed, and the next week rolled around, and nobody in the church suggested anyone. I suggested a dear friend who is in heaven now. His name was John Ragsdale. Brother John, as we always called him. He was one of my mentors, an older man and a fireball preacher. He could preach hell so hot you could feel the heat. I loved that man. I loved to be around him, and I miss him desperately. I recommended Brother John. And they said, we'd like to pray about it. Let's take one more week. And we did. The following week, we came together, and I contacted Brother John in the meantime. Brother John said, I have a revival already that week. I can come the week before or the week after if that will work with the church. And I said, well, which is better for you? And he said, well, the week after is actually a little better. And I said, okay, let's pencil that in, and then I'll talk to the church, and we'll take it from there. Okay, he said. We came up to Sunday, and I told him what he said, and I said, are we ready to vote on Brother John Ragsdale? And one guy stood up. You know, there's always one in every church, like there was in the other church I told you about. He stood up and he said, we always have revival. And he called off this formula. I couldn't quote it back if my life depended on it. It was something like the first Monday after the Monday after the first Sunday after the third Saturday in July. I don't remember what it was. A crazy formula. We always have it that week. And that is the week. So he can't be our evangelist. And I remember looking at the church and thinking, did you pray about Brother John being the evangelist? Yes. Does everybody agree that we would vote for him if it was the right week? And everybody said yes. So I said, the only problem is we have to move it a week, correct? Yes. But we can't have revival that week. I want you to know, they refused to have Brother John that week. And instead, they decided the new pastor needs to have a revival. So I held a three-day revival, Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday. And I got to tell you what. It was a flop. It was a flop. Why? Because God was not honored. We prayed about it. God led us, and we tried to find a different set of priorities. Our priorities were not do God's will first. The priorities of that church were keep the date first. Oh, we get stuck on traditionalism. Do you know the difference in tradition and traditionalism? A tradition is a good thing. There's nothing wrong with having a tradition, having a church service at a certain time. That's a good thing. You know, people know when to come. It's a good thing. Nothing wrong with that. But you get so stuck on it that you couldn't move it or change it because it's set in concrete, buddy, and it's got lead feet anchors. It ain't going nowhere. Then what you have done is turned a good tradition into traditionalism. You've got to stop doing that. Get your priorities straight. Your priorities are not when to have church service, what time. Your priorities are reaching people for Christ. Period. End of quotation. One time there was a pilot glanced out of his cockpit and froze. He blinked really hard and he looked again, hoping it was just a mirage, but his co-pilot was staring at the same horrible vision. He said, oh, Lord, have mercy. This is a nightmare, the co-pilot said. He's going to destroy us. The men were looking at a gray German Mershevitz fighter during World War II, hovering just 3 feet off their wingtip. It was 5 days before Christmas, 1943, and that fighter had closed in on all their crippled B-17 bombers for the kill. Brown's crippled B-17 stalked by the Stigler's ME-109. The B-17 pilot, Charles Brown, 21-year-old West Virginia farm boy, on his first combat mission flying that bird. His bomber had been shot to pieces by swarming fighters, and his plane was alone, struggling to stay in the air above Germany. Half his crew was wounded. The tail gunner was dead. His blood was frozen in icicles all over the machine guns. But when Brown and his co-pilot, Spencer Pinky Luke, looked at the fighter pilot again, something odd happened. The German could not pull the trigger. He stared back at the bomber in amazement and respect. Instead of pressing the attack, he nodded at Brown and saluted. What happened next was one of the most remarkable acts of chivalry recorded during World War II. Stigler pressed his hand over the rosary he kept in his flight jacket. He eased his index finger off the trigger. He couldn't shoot. It would be murder now. Stigler wasn't motivated by vengeance that day. He also lived by a code. He would trace his family's ancestry to knights in 16th century Europe. He was once studied to be a priest. A German pilot who had spared the enemy had risked death in Nazi Germany if somebody reported him. He'd be executed. Yet, Stigler could also hear the voice of his commanding officer who once told him, "You follow the rules of war for you, not your enemy. You fight by rules to keep your humanity." Alone with a crippled bomber, Stigler changed his mission. He nodded at the American pilot. He began to fly in formation so the German anti-aircraft gunners on the ground wouldn't shoot down the slow-moving bomber. The Luftwaffe had B-17s of its own, shot down and rebuilt for secret missions and training, so they couldn't tell the difference. Stigler escorted the bomber over the North Sea and took one last look at that American pilot. Then he saluted him, peeled his fighter away, and returned to Germany. "Good luck," Stigler said to himself. "You're in God's hands now." Franz Stigler didn't think the B-17 could make it back to England and wondered for years what happened to that American pilot and crew and whether he encountered in combat and whether they survived. As he watched German fighter peel away on that December day, December 2nd, Lieutenant Charles Brown wasn't thinking a philosophical connection between enemies. He was thinking about survival. He flew his crippled plane with wounded back to his base in England and landed with one of four engines knocked out, one failing, one barely with any fuel left, after his bomber came to a stop. He leaned back in his chair and he pulled a hand over his pocket Bible he kept in his flight jacket, and he sat there in silence. Brown flew more missions before the war ended. Life moved on. He got married, had two daughters, surprised foreign aide for the first state department during the Vietnam War, and eventually retired to Florida. Life was late for him by the time the encounter of the German pilot began to gnaw at him. He started having nightmares about it. In his dream, there would be no act of mercy. He would awaken just before his bomber crashed after being shot full of holes. Brown took on a new mission. He had to find that German pilot. Who was he? Why did he save his life? He scoured military archives across the U.S. and England. He attended a pilot's reunion and shared his story. He finally placed an ad in a German newspaper for former Luftwaffe pilots, retelling his story and asking if anybody knew that pilot. January the 8th, 1990, Brown got a letter. He opened it and read, "Dear Charles, all these years, I wondered, what happened to that B-17? Did she make it home? Did her crew survive their wounds? To hear of your survival has filled me with indescribable joy." It was Stigler. He had left Germany after the war and moved to Vancouver, British Columbia in 1953. He became a prosperous businessman. Now he was retired, and he told Brown he would be in Florida come summer. He said it sure would be nice to talk about our encounter. Brown was so excited, though, he couldn't wait to see Stigler. He called directory assistance for Vancouver and asked whether there was a number for Franz Stigler. He dialed the number, and Stigler picked up. "It's really you," Brown shouted as the tears ran down his cheeks. Brown had to do more. He wrote a letter to Stigler in which he said to say thank you, thank you, thank you, on behalf of my surviving crew members and to say for their families appears so inadequate. Those two pilots would meet again, but this time in person in the lobby of a Florida motel. Brown's friends were there to record the summer reunion. Both men looked like retired businessmen. They were plump and sporting neat ties, formal shirts. They fell into each other's arms, wept, and laughed. They talked about their encounter in a light, jovial tone. The mood often changed. Someone would ask Stigler what he thought about Brown, and Stigler sighed with his square jaw tightened, and he began to fight back the tears before he said in a heavily accented English, "I love you, Charlie." Stigler had lost a brother, his friend, and his country during the war. He was virtually exiled by his own countrymen after the war. There were 28,000 pilots who fought for the German Air Force. Only 1,200 survived. The war cost him everything. Charlie Brown was the only good thing that came out of the war for Franz. It would be the one thing he could be proud of. That meeting helped Brown as well, and his own daughter, Dawn Warner, told that story as they became pals. Warner wrote a book about it. In 1940, she said, "I lost my only brother as a night fighter. On the 20th of December, 4 days before Christmas, I had the chance to save a B-17 from her destruction, a plane so badly damaged it was a wonder she was still flying. The pilot, Charlie Brown, is for me, is as precious as my own brother was." Thank you, Charlie. Your brother, Franz.
I'd left my family, the love I had known, and I couldn't believe how calloused I'd grown. Then I woke up one morning in cold, freezing rain, and I said, "I'll go back where I'd caused so much pain."
Oh, just inside of the place where the lane meets the road, the Father was waiting to carry my load. His big arms were open to draw me to Him. Forgiven again.
If you've broken the trust and betrayed your best friend, if you're lost and confused, wondering where it will end, there's a way you can know that wherever you've been, you can make your way home and be forgiven again.
Oh, just inside of the place.
Want to say a special thank you for listening to Sunday Worship. That's all the time we have for the program. And do be sure to listen twice on Sunday, 11 o'clock on Sunday morning, and again at 6 p.m. that evening, all Central Time. Go to the website, joychristianradio.com. Use a credit card or debit card there. You can text it. Text the word GIVE, the amount in dollars, to 833-843-2848. Or you can mail it in. The address is Post Office Box 6, Quitman, Mississippi, 39355. Thank you for your prayers, and thank you for your financial contributions that keep us on the air. This is Joy Christian Radio. Have yourself a wonderful day, and I'll see you next time on Sunday Worship.